Actually, I wanted to start by, telling again, reviewing where we are and why I've spent as much time as I have on this Godfather of all parables. The gospel, as Augustine said, is contained in that whole verse of Luke 15:24. For this my son of mine was dead, but is alive again. He was lost and now is found. The whole gospel contained in that little verse. And so I'm spending 4 weeks on this parable because first week I just kind of did the whole overview. And then the gospel often comes to us in 3 points. And we've heard it so often, and we'll hear it again next week when we celebrate communion, that as we prepare our hearts for communion, the main confession, the simple believer's prayer is, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you and you alone, Jesus, to be my Savior. And Lord Jesus, having saved me from my sins, I offer my life, the rest of my life, all of my life, all of myself to serve you. So we've heard that very often, sin, salvation, service. And really, that's what I'm tracing out for us in the gospel here of the prodigal son. An overview, then last week we spent on sin. What is it about the far country that draws us away from the Father's heart? Why do we get stuck there? What is sin? How does it grip us? And how hard is it to break away from sin? This week, salvation. Coming home, and grace will lead us home. So as we think about sin, salvation, service, you can also think about the three G's, guilt, grace, and gratitude. So next week, we still have to have one more week on the prodigal son because we've got to get to the party. We've got to get to the gratitude part. And I even have some leftover homemade ice cream so we can party again. I was so prodigal in making all that ice cream that I had more than enough. So I'm treating you again next week. So I'm trying to live this out for you. That is my love language, homemade ice cream. So I hope you realize how much I love you. And willing to give you the last of my homemade ice cream. I gave the homemade ice cream maker back to the person who gave it to me. So this will be a great party next week as we talk about guilt, grace, but then gratitude and service and joy. So we'll talk about what that means in terms of the Christian life next week, more in terms of the older brother and living a life of gratitude. But today, and grace will lead me home. Grace. The whole gospel contained in that little phrase, he was dead but is alive again. He was lost but now is found. Another lost and found story came to me this week, and we will read the story here in a moment, but let me set you up for reading that first part of Luke 15 again by a couple other lost and found stories, because there's a little bit different angle, a little bit different question that we have to ask today in order to understand the Father's heart. Because we're really, as we think about grace and as we think about salvation, we won't be focusing on the sons, the prodigal sons, as much as we'll be focusing on the prodigal father and what it means to be a prodigal father. What it means to throw the great party at the end, but what it means first to hurt. To hurt for the lost sons, both of them. But especially in the first part of the story, to hurt for that younger son who leaves home and goes to the faraway country. What it is to hurt when you've lost something. Dina, a very dear friend of ours, a lady who knew much hurt in her life, a 40-year marriage that was always hard, and finally ended in divorce as she allowed herself the freedom to finally go through with that. She left the church she was in and came to our church because she just needed a new place to find grace and to work through that very difficult process. But Dina became a very dear soul to us as we went through some difficult times in our last church. And Dina, after some years, after the divorce, went online and through a Christian network, found a man that they began to write, and it led to romance, and it went very quickly, and it was quite an amazing love story. And I got to do her and Art's wedding on my back porch there in Wisconsin shortly before I ended up doing my own daughter's wedding on our back porch a few months later. Quite a story. But anyway, here's the story this week. Dina wrote and said, Art lost his wallet. And we were in a terrible panic. It was such a crisis. You know how that is, right? When you've lost your wallet, the panic that seizes your heart. And as I read the story, I was like, oh, man, I just hate that. She said, you know, it was Sunday. We had been here. We had been there. And all of a sudden, we couldn't find his wallet. We searched through everything, the drawers. We turned upside down the bed. We went through all his pants pockets, all the coats. We went back to the car. We called the drugstore where we'd just been at. Nothing. And we finally just had to put it in the Lord's hands and go to sleep. So that's what they did. And they were able to finally get to sleep. And when Dina woke up in the morning, she remembered, that's right, yesterday was Sunday. That's right, he had his Sunday pants on. We didn't check his Sunday pants. So she went right there in the closet. Sure enough, there was the wallet tucked safely away in his back pocket of his Sunday pants. So she got it, and she went out to Art, who was making breakfast already, and said, look, honey, here's your wallet. And beautiful story, happy ending. But as I read that story, and as I was, you know, before I got to the end and didn't know if it was going to be a good ending or not, my heart was just hurting. Like, oh, I've done that. I've misplaced my wallet. Oh, I feel so bad for Dina because I love her so much. She's meant so much to us. And as I thought about that, I thought about another lost wallet story. Only this is the wallet story of my son, Nate, my oldest son, who's supposed to be responsible. All right? And I thought about my reaction to that time when my son first lost his wallet. My wife knows this story. He was so dumb. He was so stupid. I mean, okay, so Saturday mornings back in Rochester, New York, this is a previous church, was always the mornings we had to load up the kids and take them downtown Rochester to the Hochstein School of Music, where Nate took guitar lessons. And so it was often a morning when we had, you know, gathered too much stuff, too many good deals at garage sales and things that aren't being used anymore. You gather it together, and when you go past Hochstein School of Music, right down the street is the Guiding Light Mission, where you can donate things. So Becky and I had put some boxes of clothes and books and stuff together, you know, time to give some of this stuff away. And we put those boxes in the car. Nate jumps in the car last minute, of course, you know, sleepyhead musicians, never on time. 9:30 morning guitar lesson, you know, and he jumps in, and he's kind of like me, which is maddening. I don't like to keep my wallet in my pocket. It just always bugs me to sit on my wallet. So when I get in a car, I take it out. I put it under the seat. Why am I telling you all this? whatever. You know, I put it in various places that I will remember. Here in Guam, I lock and key it somewhere normally, or really get clever about where I place it, or I don't take it along at all anymore. I just take my driver's license. So anyway, Nate was the same way. He had his wallet in his pocket, but he gets in the car. He doesn't like it, so he takes it out and he puts it somewhere. So we get to Hochstein School of Music. He jumps out. I drive down the street a little bit farther. I take the boxes of clothes and books. I donate them to Guiding Light Mission. I go to a parking lot. I read. I work on my sermon for a while. I go back. I pick them up. And we had decided that we would go to the Salvation Army thrift store that very morning to look for some other good treasures. We get there, and Nate says, where's my wallet? And I says, well, where'd you put it? He said, well, I put it in those boxes that we're setting back here. I'm like, you what? Those boxes were donated an hour ago to the Guiding Light Mission. Turn around, we fly back to the Guiding Light Mission. Hey, you guys, you know, we just dropped off some boxes here an hour ago. Did you happen to see a wallet? Oh, really, a wallet, huh? Oh, look, here it is. Well, we got his wallet back. Minus the big $50 bill that he had just got paid from the farmer for cutting cabbages, his first hard-earned money. And I was so mad at him. I'm like, you stupid kid, how could you be so dumb? You know, you just gave away $50. I mean, whoever sorted through all the stuff, you know, kind of put the wallet to the side. You know, what do they have to do with a kid's driving permit or, you know, whatever stuff? But that $50, that got taken and never got returned. And I was so angry about that lost and found story. But I was so happy for Dina, and I felt so hurt for her at the beginning of her story that she had lost something, misplaced. But I couldn't hurt for my son. I was just angry. So here's the question. When something is lost, what is your gut reaction? One of hurt and pain for that person? Or is it one of kind of judgment and anger? You should know better. You idiot. The question is this. How does God respond to our lostness? How does he feel about those things that are lost? If we can put up the picture at any point now and just leave it up, I think the picture will speak 1,000 words to this as well. So whenever that gets up, fine. But again, as I read the story, Luke 15, and we'll just go through verse 24 today, think about what hurts God. In fact, there's a really great quote here. I should read this little story up first. This is from a book on the parables by Gary Enrig. And this is how he sets up these stories. He said, there was an ancient story about a young man who came to a rabbi that he greatly admired. And he said to the rabbi, "Sir, I love you and I want to follow you. May I become your disciple?" The rabbi replied, "My son, do you know what hurts me and gives me pain?" "No, sir, I do not think I do." "Then," said the rabbi, "how can you say you love me if you don't know what hurts me?" Do you know what hurts God and gives him pain? Listen to the story. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Notice these words, verse 20. "And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him." Filled with compassion. The Greek word literally talks about a churning in the bowels, a gut-wrenching feeling of hurt and pain all mixed in with love. And if we do have the lights out, okay. Maybe if I put my glasses on. Yeah. It's a painting that, there we go. Okay, now we have the lights out. Rembrandt is the original master of light. So it's a dark setting, but where is the light focused? Probably on the face of the Father, of course, and even the neck and the back, the head, the back of the Son, the hands of the Father. It's an interesting look. I'm sure you could look at this picture, as many have, as they sit at art museums and ponder it and see so many things. But when I look at the Father's face, I see that filled with compassion look. I see that gut-wrenching, loving, oh, I wish it hadn't come to this. I wish you hadn't had gone through so much pain. I mean, if you look at the sandals, you see that one sandal is completely kind of flopped off there, and the other one is run down so badly, and you can see what a ragamuffin the Son has been reduced to. But in the Father's face, there's both a loving and a pained look. I call it a painfully loving look. The Greek, filled with compassion, it's the term that is used by Luke and other gospel writers when Jesus saw the multitudes and they looked like sheep without a shepherd, when they came with all their sick and their demon-possessed children and all their hurt, all their need, it says, and Jesus saw the multitudes and he was moved with pity. He was filled with compassion. A word, compassion, that means literally in the Latin, compassion, it means with suffering, with great, not just sympathy, but with empathy of taking on the suffering, of suffering with, but a suffering that is purposeful, a suffering with, a hurting with, that draws the hurt person to the heart of the Father and heals them and gives them exactly what they need. So keep looking at that picture and think about the Father who was filled with compassion, who deeply hurt over lost things, and is so glad to be able to put his loving touch, as Jesus touched the lepers, as Jesus healed the sick with just his touch, as he just spoke over them, as he was moved in his bowels, that gut-wrenching, suffering, hurt, painful love that restores. Grace in this parable is love that bleeds with the other. Let me tell you another story of a different father and child relationship. And I'm reading this from those messages that I've talked about before by Dr. Robert Peterson. She was a child prodigy. By age 12, four books of her poetry had been published. By age 12, four books of poetry published. When she was 17, she was the toast of the literary world of that day. But her adoring public never saw her. At age 15, she had injured her spine. She was restricted to a musty bedroom in the dampness of London, and her lungs became congested. Doctors said that she would be an invalid the rest of her life. Yet this lonely teenager continued to churn out her magnificent poetry. As the years passed, her readers would have been shocked to know that she had now become a 39-year-old recluse who never left her bedroom. About that same time, another struggling young poet fell in love with her poems. The two began a long-distance romance through some of the most passionate love letters that were ever written. Then he showed up at her house to meet her for the first time. Her Victorian parents were outraged. Her father informed him that he wasn't good enough for his daughter and showed the man the door. A year later, she escaped from her father's cold house and secretly married her young poet lover, and they ran away to Italy. In that sunny climate, she regained her health and she wrote some of her best poetry, but her father and mother disowned her. For the next 10 years, she never missed a week without writing her parents a letter begging their forgiveness. Finally, after sending more than 500 unanswered letters, she received a package from her father. She excitedly ripped it open. And then there was an awful moment of silence, and she burst into tears. In that box were all the letters she had sent to her parents every week for more than a decade. Not one of them had been opened. These love letters to her parents had become a precious part of English literature. There's not one parent in the world who wouldn't give everything to receive a letter like that from their child. The kind of letters written by Elizabeth Barrett, with the aid of her poet husband, Robert Browning. But Elizabeth's bitter and unforgiving parents never read a single one of those letters. Do we hurt for the loss, or do we just get mad sometimes? It makes all the difference. In a book called Fatherless America, David Blankenhorn writes that tonight about 40% of America's children will go to bed in homes without fathers. Blankenhorn continues in the book, in addition to losing fathers, we are losing something much larger, the very idea of fatherhood, of healing, protective, unconditional love and grace. You know, there's another movie, I wanted to watch this, we didn't get around to it this week, but another movie that captures the longing for fathers in hearts of American young men especially is Kevin Costner's film, Field of Dreams. And I love it, of course, because it's set in Iowa. It's set there with a farmer's son. Kevin's this farmer whose father had been a Major League Baseball player but had died young. And so Kevin Costner himself in this movie, you know, lost his father at an early age and only has kind of this distant memory. But in kind of a mystical way, and it's one of those movies, you know, that doesn't really make sense, but it doesn't matter that it doesn't make sense historically or whatever, because it's making a point about the longing in our hearts and to what degree we will go to try to find that which is missing. And so in the movie, Kevin Costner, of course, is moved to create this baseball field out in the middle of Iowa, out in the middle of the cornfields, and he plows up his field and makes this beautiful baseball diamond, and then mysteriously out of the cornfield starts appearing all these Major League Baseball players at night to play the game, and he watches. And one night, sure enough, his own father comes out of the cornfield to play with the pros on the diamond there, and you see the excitement in the son's heart. And as the game concludes and they're walking back into the cornfield, Kevin Costner comes out and he yells out to his dad, Hey, Dad, can we just have a game of catch? How many of us have longed to come home, to get that connection that's missing in our life, to find that place where we finally feel totally loved, totally forgiven, a new start, totally connected. Augustine wrote of this. St. Augustine, way in the 4th century, wrote, our hearts are restless until they rest in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But how do we get there? How do we get brought home? Or what keeps us, first of all, from going home? Let's talk about that. Let's talk about the son in the distant country, how he came to his senses, and you know, but what was holding him back? First of all, there was that insecurity. So that as he thinks about going home, he thinks, "But will my father accept me? Well, maybe I'm not worthy to be called his son anymore. But maybe he'll accept me if I have a plan. If I work out a plan here, I can get my father to take me back as a hired man." As that terrible insecurity, that failure to see how great God's grace is, that blindness, so to speak, that insecurity that the devil keeps us in, that guilt, that insecurity. There is, of course, also the hook of the far country, the hook of sin that's gone in deeply and has a barb on it. And when we have to leave it all behind, it sometimes takes going to the bottom of the barrel before we can finally let go of the flesh, before we can finally let go of those things that have really got us hooked. Giving up the far country, getting it out of our system is not an easy thing. And that's why it takes more than what we can do. There's never enough flesh to satisfy the flesh, and there is never enough flesh to overcome the flesh. We need more than flesh. We need grace. We need grace. And the first grace that comes to us is repentance, is the faith that says, it's better in my Father's house than here. All this that I've sold myself to, I have nothing. We get on the road of faith and we head home by repentance, leaving behind what has destroyed us, looking forward to the homing, the longing that we feel if we find that again, it'll heal us. It'll release us from all this pain that we've called ourselves. But of course, there's always the question, who will meet us as we come to the gate of the city? How will we get past our reputation? How will we be received when we come home? There's another story told about sort of a crisis situation in early America. During the days of President Jefferson, him and his companions were out traveling, kind of incognito. They wouldn't always recognize presidents. They didn't fly by Air Force Ones in those days. And so there's a group of men on horseback. They've come to cross a river. The river's been high. The bridge has been washed out, but they got to get across. So each man realizes as they trust their horse to swim across this river that they're kind of taking their life in their hands. There are some other people that want to get across the river too. They're kind of looking for help. And some of the men start across and they make it. Finally, this guy who really needs to get across asks this guy on the horse, will you take me across? And he says, yes. And they get on and he takes them across. They get safely across. And Jefferson's companions are amazed that he's given this guy a ride across the river. And they say to the man, did you realize you were asking the President of the United States? Why did you ask him? He said, oh, I didn't realize he was the President of the United States. All as I know is that on many of your faces was written no, but on his face was written yes. What face will those who need to come home see when they come home? Will it be a no face or a yes face? Will it be a face that has felt the hurt and has longed for the lost one to come home, who's been looking and sees the lost son from afar and comes running out to hug and to grasp him, to kiss him? I read in a commentary this week that in that Middle Eastern culture, to kiss someone is essentially to forgive them. It's sort of to seal their lips and, you know, it's like cut the, you know, the son had his little plan, you know, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'll just be your hired man. Just be quiet. I forgive you. I forgive you. The son, of course, was afraid and had a rehearsed speech because he knew of another tradition. I read about this too, that the first time I had come across this, that the no face was represented well in Jewish society by what was called the Jewish kazaza. The kazaza was, let me get the quote on that. Let me get a drink. A very strong Jewish tradition that you don't spend your money. There it is. A tradition of permanently rejecting and shunning any villager who loses his money amongst foreigners. You know how it is in small towns? If you go and do your business with somebody else, that's not looked upon very happily. Keep your money in town. Well, in Jewish society at this time, it was especially so. So the son had every reason to believe that as he came home, he would meet some of the village elders who were not going to be happy to see him, who were going to shun him, who were permanently rejecting and shunning him because he had lost his money, his father's money, amongst foreigners, along with prostitutes, and end up in the pig pen, no else. But the father had a yes face, a face of grace. The father had not only a yes face, but he had feet that said yes as he ran beyond those elders, beyond the gate, to make sure that the first people the son met were not those hard-nosed Jewish elders, but the loving father, not the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so Jesus deliberately went to Matthew's party and other parties of prostitutes and tax collectors to invite them in, to invite them home. The yes face of grace. So here's some things to bear in mind about the Father and the ways that we can lead people home by grace. We have to be sure that those who are homebound, those who have come to their senses, will come into a place of unconditional love. Give what the far country could never give. Oh, money could buy him fun. As long as he had money, he had drinking buddies. As long as he had money, he had women with him. But when his money ran out, he had nothing. But when he came home, he had a robe to cover his shame. He had sandals put on his feet to show that he wasn't being taken back as a hired man, but that he was being taken back as a son. And he was given a ring on his finger to show that he was completely restored to the family. Unconditional love. That's what leads and brings people home. How did he think to know that that might be there for him by his father? Because he remembered when he left, his father never put more emphasis on money than he did on people. He never put more emphasis on possessions than he did on people. When the son had asked for his inheritance, his father had given it to him unconditionally. There wasn't this anger like, "You lost $50, you dumb kid." Isn't it easy to be mad sometimes rather than to hurt with? We need to be open and approachable. We need to have hearts that are more connected to people than to possessions. Hearts that haven't gotten greedy and lost their graciousness. Another one, though, we also have to be willing to let go. A grace that leads people home is the same grace that unconditionally let them go when they wanted to go. He gave him his share of the inheritance, and he let his lost son go because he knew that that son's heart was already gone. Don't try to hang on to that which is already gone. You know, the hardest thing I ever did as a pastor was go to a fellow elder's house, a man I served with in Rochester, New York. His wife was the music leader. He had been an elder two or three times. A lovely couple, a couple where he was African-American, she was New York City white, and they had come together. They had three beautiful daughters, every shade of black to white. But their oldest daughter rebelled in her senior year, I believe it was, of high school, and just got in with the wrong crowd. And they tried so hard to manage the situation. And, of course, this especially was difficult for him being an elder in the church and she being the music leader. And we prayed and we dealt with it, but it finally came to the point where they asked me to come over and to pray with them, Becky and I together, with their daughter who was still in the home, who they were that day saying, "You're free. Go. If that's the life you want to live, we free you to go live that life, but you're not going to live it here amongst your younger sisters. You will go, But they didn't, you know, show her the door and kick her out. We went there that day, and we prayed, and we cried, and we wept, and we hurt. And we left it up to her. We said, these are God's standards. But we also have the grace to let you go. And after our prayers and all of our crying, she chose to still walk out that door and go live with a friend. But grace, unconditional grace, is also a grace that's willing to let go. To let go because we're not going to worry about our own pride. What are people going to say when our son or daughter has gone out the door on us? We don't let our pride get in the way of what God is doing in someone else's life. It's a trusting, loving, unconditional grace that puts things into God's hands, much like Art and Dina going to bed that night with a lost wallet, but then finding it in the morning. The hard part is the time in between. That kind of grace that leads people home is also the kind of grace that not only lets them go, but lets the far country do its work. Doesn't jump the gun and go and rescue people too quickly. Grace does not mean that we fix everything for every lost person that's run away. We can't. Only God can. And sometimes in God's timing, the far country lasts a long time. In the case of this daughter, Noelle, of this family back in New York, I think it was only 9 or 10 weeks. And she was begging to come back home, very repentant and very ready to be healed. She was literally physically sick, but more than anything, she was heart sick, and she realized from the living in the far country how much better it was not to be free to live the life she wanted to live, but to live the life her parents had desired for her to live in her father's house. And so she came back home. But you got to let them go. You got to let the far country do its work. And when they come back, you do need to welcome them with true grace and not cheap grace. And here we come back to the end of the story again of what it means. Before we can celebrate the joy of that which is found, we first have to have experienced the hurt with the person who is lost. Cheap grace would like to just say, it's okay. That's all behind us now. But that's not what the Father said. He said the truth. That little verse of truth on which the whole gospel is, he said it like it is. My son was lost, but now is found. He was dead, but is now alive. He highlights the miracle of grace. The miracle of grace that brings people back from the dead. The miracle of grace that needs to be celebrated with great gratitude. But it is not a cheap grace. It is a forgiving grace. It is a love that bleeds. It is a love that points out the biggest prodigal in this whole story, the Father. The Father who provided another elder brother, his own son, to be a brother to all of us lost sons. Let me tell one more story. This is really Becky's story, and I just reviewed it with her last night. How important it is to hurt. Becky broke her arm in fifth grade. Recess in Illinois, snowy playground, playing, you know, boy and girl chasing games. Or maybe not boy and girl, but she hates to be chased. She panics when she's chased. It was winter time. She was being chased. She was running for all she's worth. She falls. She breaks her arm. It's a painful break. Can't find her mom for one strange reason that day. Her mom wasn't home to answer the phone. Of course, there's no cell phones. But her dad worked, and it was winter. He's in the construction business. So he happened to be at a shop. They called that phone number. He comes over with a dump truck. Just like that. I mean, he didn't have his pickup. It must have been off on a job with the other brother in the business. So he comes over with whatever he's got, with a dump truck, picks her up. They go to the hospital, and they're looking at the arm, and it's pretty bummed up. And all of a sudden, Becky's surrounded by people because they're trying to reset the arm. I guess they weren't real big on drugs in those days. And she is in utter pain, and her dad just puts one hand through all the doctors and nurses that are kind of holding her down as they try to reset this arm and get it in place, and just touching her lovingly, and says, "Bex, you know, if I could, I'd take the pain for you. I wish I could take the pain for you." And he's crying. Of course, this only makes Becky cry more. But it's that good crying. It's that healing's crying, because she saw how much her father hurt for her. That's a healing, drawing home. And he couldn't get into her flesh and literally take the pain for her. But with God, all things are possible. And that's what the incarnation is all about. Our Heavenly Father loved us so much, hurt for us so much. He didn't just reach out a mysterious spiritual hand, but he sent his own Son in our flesh. He was filled with compassion with us. He drained himself of all of his glory and joy in heaven. He came into our own flesh, experienced our hurt, our pain. And God says to you today, no matter where you are, no matter what you've gone through, no matter how much pain, confusion, guilt, sin, God says, "I am there for you. I want to touch your life. See the tears on my face for your pain. See the joy in my heart, if only you will reach out and receive this healing, this compassion, this love, this grace that bleeds for you. Come home. I love you." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've sung some very beautiful hymns today that speak of the depths of your love, the heights of your love, and how far you have removed our sins from us, as far as the east is from the west. But that was not easy. That was not cheap grace. That was your Son with his arms outstretched on the cross. That's how much you loved us and love us. And that is the eternal life of love that you call us home to. Thank you for these beautiful stories, for these beautiful hymns, for the one we're going to sing in a moment again, Amazing Grace, that has led us home. Thank you, God. May we take it to heart and be healed and be ready to celebrate. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.